الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. All praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May the blessing of Allah be upon His Messenger, our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. Brothers and sisters, once again, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to this Islamic studies course. A bit of a repeat for those who have just joined us today. This is, inshallah, an Islamic studies course. It's a series of 9 lectures. The topic entitled The Sweetness of Iman, The Sweetness of Faith, that is. It's based on a book by Al-Imam Ibn Qudama Al-Maqdisi. The title of the book, Lum'atu Al-A'tiqad, and as the Shaykh referred to the history of the Imam Ibn Qudama yesterday, the reference to this book usually and the books of history referred to as the Book of A'tiqad, Creed book, yeah? Or the Book of Creed? But maybe at later scholars, at later dates, they just added this Lam'atu to the title, Lam'atu Al-A'tiqad it became. In any case, I don't want to pinch any more time from this late started lecture, this valuable time. So I'll leave the microphone to our guest speaker, Brother Ali Al-Tamimi from the USA, who is inshallah well known to you, as we said yesterday, to start this, the second lecture in the series, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So I think we'll just, you know, start in the creed in earnest. Does everybody have a handout? Or?
So can I just, if you haven't got this syllabus or handout, which we, please go to the registration after this lecture. You need to register and then get a copy, inshallah. And the sisters need to get a copy after they register from the organizing committee, sisters.
All right. So what we'll do is we'll just start from point one, and we'll just continue as much as the time takes us. The author Ibn Qudama begins his aqidah with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which first thing you notice is that big white box that didn't come out, so it's supposed to be there in Arabic. But anyway, that's typical that when in books of knowledge that the ulama would begin their works with al-basmala, with the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, because they do so following the example of Allah's scripture and following the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's letters, who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would send to the various kings, and like the letter he sent to Heraclius. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ began with al-Basmala. So, and the al-Basmala, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, it means that I begin with, or I start with Allah's name in whatever act you're doing. And so one mentions Allah's name in order to seek the blessing and the assistance of Allah Azza wa Jal in the successful completion of that task. And if you look at the Arabic grammar, when you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, it doesn't have a verb to it. I mean, in English we say, it's usually translated in the name of Allah. You know, maybe it should be best translated with the name of Allah rather than in the name of Allah. But with the name of Allah, and then there's no verb mentioned, right? You say with the name of Allah, who is ar-Rahman, who is ar-Rahim. So the point is that, I mean, it's like this in the Arabic language, so that, you know, with the name of Allah, I am giving this lecture. With the name of Allah, I am writing this book. With the name of Allah, I'm going to eat my food, or, you know, or whatever. So the verb is not mentioned in the formula, I mean, on purpose, in order to make it general for whatever action you do. Okay? So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then he begins his creed, then by praising Allah. So he says, Alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to Allah, who is the object of praise in every tongue, and the object of worship during every time. One other thing which I mentioned yesterday that I want to bring out for the new brothers, that, I mean, this is a draft translation that I did a long time ago. So the ayats and the ahadith in this translation were just taken from one of the translations of the meanings of the Quran, and so we'll probably correct some of it as we go through. But so he says, all praise belongs to Allah, who is the object of praise in every tongue and the object of worship during every time. So this is a very beautiful statement. At least it impressed me when I first read it. Here he's saying that, Allah, our Lord, is praised by every tongue, in other words, by every language. And it's permissible to praise Allah Azza wa Jalla. And likewise, he said that Allah is also worshipped during every time. So, he's praising Allah Azza wa Jalla with these two, forms of praise. That here Allah Azza wa Jalla is praised by every tongue, by every single language. In fact, all creatures praise Allah Azza wa Jalla. And likewise, there's not a single place nor a single time except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worshipped. And so this is the quality of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And then he says, referring to Allah, no place is vacant from his knowledge. In other words, Allah knows everything. There is nothing which is hidden from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Nor does one affair occupy him from another. So, in other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not occupied by one affair from another, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not occupied from answering the prayers of one individual from answering the affairs of another. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not occupied from, because he is controlling the affairs of the universe, he doesn't have time or the ability to answer our prayers or to take care of his servants and so forth. No, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not occupied from one affair to another. Then he says that he is sublime from having any resemblance or rival, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unique because he is perfect. So nobody resembles Allah, nor anybody rivals Allah Azza wa Jalla. And he is far removed from having a wife or children. This is because of Allah's, another aspect of his perfection, that he is self-sufficient. He's al-ghani, and so therefore he neither has wife or children. And his ruling is enforced among all his slaves. And so therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees something, he says be and it is, and so no one can repel Allah's ruling. Minds cannot liken him by reflection, nor can hearts fancy him by imagination. This is something which is important also to contemplate. In other words, that if we want to know Allah Azza wa Jal, and no mind can, just by thinking, by philosophical speculation, know who Allah Azza wa Jal is. Nor can you sit there and imagine who Allah Azza wa Jal is. Because whatever you think, as we'll find out later when we go through the creed, that whatever comes to your mind as to how Allah is not like that. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no similitude can be given of Allah. And then he quotes the ayah from the Quran that laysa kamithlihi shay', there is nothing like unto him, wa huwa as-sami'ul basir, and that he is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. He then says that unto him, meaning unto Allah, belongs the most beautiful names and the most exalted attributes. So here's another quality of praise he's giving to Allah, that, and as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, that belonging to him are the most beautiful names, and likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the most exalted attributes. And then he quotes two or three verses from Surah Taha, informing us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne, Ar-Rahman wa ala al-Arsh istawa, and that belonging to him is everything in the heavens and the earth, and that he knows all. Then he says that he has encompassed everything by his knowledge, and he has subdued everything with his might and judgment, and he has spread over everything with his mercy and knowledge. He knows what is before them, in other words, he knows what will happen in the future to his creatures, and he knows what is behind him, he knows what has happened to them. And they comprehend him not in knowledge. In other words, they cannot know everything about Allah Azza wa Jalla, which we'll discuss. So that first paragraph, Ibn Qudama, rahimahullah, he mentioned about 11 or 12 different aspects of Allah Azza wa Jalla in order to praise Allah. This is just a form of praise of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But then he starts giving some of the principles of Aqidah. And so we come to the next section, which I gave that section heading, Allah's attributes. That the first point is that he is to be described by what he has described himself in his great scripture and upon the tongue of his noble prophet. So that's the first rule which we need to understand. When it comes to knowing Allah Azza wa Jalla, okay, you can put a box around that or circle it or put anything to indicate that. That's the first principle which a believer must have in his heart. When it comes to how does one know Allah, how does one understand Allah's names and attributes? Well, you only describe Allah as Allah has described himself or how the Prophet ﷺ described him. You know, last night we sort of alluded to the point how that there are basically three ways known among human beings in terms of the matters of the unseen. There are the ways of the philosophers, and then there's the ways of the mystics, and there's the ways of the prophets of Allah and their followers. And we said that the ways of the prophets of Allah and their followers is based upon revelation from Allah. And so therefore, in knowing Allah, how do I know my Lord? This is something very important, that one knows who he worships. He knows he who he worships. And so therefore, you only know Allah by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed of himself to us. And so in our ummah, it means is how Allah described himself by his words in the Quran, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described himself by the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which the sunnah, of course, is another form of revelation from Allah. And so therefore, if that's the rule, then it follows that whatever we find in the Quran, or we find correctly reported upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because as you know, the words which are attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are two groups. There are words which are truly attributable to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we call the Sahih Hadith, right? And then there are words which are not attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but are not confirmed upon him, because the Hadith is weak. So if it's authentically reported upon the Chosen One, meaning Al-Mustafa, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the attributes of Allah, Ar-Huz Ar-Rahman, then it is incumbent upon us to believe in that report, to receive it with submission and acceptance, and to forsake resisting it, whether by rejecting it, by allegorically interpreting it, or by resembling or likening that attribute to those of his creation. So, if we come about that, if we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to be, we're supposed to believe in Allah by how he described himself, and or how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described him. And so therefore, we read in the Quran, or we come across a hadith, authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which describes Allah. So what should be our position then? We should accept it. I mean, we should not reject it. Likewise, we should not try to interpret it. Likewise, we should not try to liken Allah Azza wa Jal with his creatures. And so these are three paths which people make an error to it. Either they come across the ayah, they come across the Quranic verse, or they come across the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioning an attribute by Allah Azza wa Jal, and instead of accepting it, they reject it. Like the pagan Arabs. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to recite to them concerning Allah's attribute that he's Ar-Rahman, they said, who is Ar-Rahman? We don't know anybody called Ar-Rahman. And this is what they said. They denied that attribute of Allah. وَهُمْ يَكْفُرُونَ بِالرَّحْمَانِ. This is what Allah says in the Quran. So they rejected that ayah. Now, likewise, certain Muslims, when they come across certain verses of the Quran, they likewise would not accept that ayah. In fact, there was one sect which existed, known as the Mu'tazila, who they used to try to. There's a certain ayah in the Quran where it says, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke directly to Moses. They found this because they didn't believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke, and we'll discuss that in the next lecture. So they used to reject this ayah from the Quran. And they used to try to, when they were running the affairs of the Muslims, they used to try to force people not to read this ayah in the Quran, because their aqidah was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not speak. And this ayah says that Allah spoke directly to Moses. So to reject any ayah in the Quran, to reject any hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, is unbelief. Right? A person becomes an unbeliever. Now, the other wrong approach is that which is known as ta'wil, which means, literally, the word ta'wil means to interpret or to explain. And in this sense, it means to allegorically interpret. In other words, to say that when one comes across an attribute of Allah and says that, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one finds in the Quran mentioning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands, as we will see in an example Ibn Qudama gives. So one says that, well, here the word hands is allegorical, and so therefore it means Allah's bounty or Allah's power. This also is an incorrect approach. And here, if someone falls into ta'weed, then it depends. If he does this out of ijtihad, and there's some sort of evidences in the Arabic language, then he is a mujtahid. He's not considered to be sinful. But if he does this out of following his desires or fanatically following his madhab, which is a madhab of ta'weed, then if there is in the Arabic language some evidence of this, he has committed a major sin, so he's a fasiq. But if there's no evidence for this ta'wil in the Arabic language, then he becomes an unbeliever. For example, the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that Moses said to the Jews, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرَكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرًا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands you that you slaughter a cow. This is an ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah. So the Shia, they also do ta'wil. And so when they recite this verse, they say the reference here to the cow refers to Aisha, radiallahu anha. So they say then therefore this is a command from Allah to kill Aisha, and it's a reference and therefore for the war that occurred during the time of Ali's Khilafah between Ali radiallahu anhu in the Battle of Al-Jamal and Aisha and the other Sahaba. So the point is that this type of ta'weed, there's no basis for this in the Arabic language, because no one can say that in the Arabic language that the word baqara or cow, right, can refer to another human being. And so this is playing with Allah's book. So this is kufr. This takes a person outside of the fold of Islam. But when somebody, for instance, says that there is an ayah where it says تبارك الذي بيده الملك, blessed is he who in his hand is the dominion, alright, and somebody says here that hand means power, okay, or control, that there is in the Arabic language one could find references to have this type of interpretation, even though this interpretation is false here, as we'll see. So here one would say that if somebody explained that, were someone to explain that and say that, well, here Allah's hand refers to his power or his sway, then because there is some sort of evidence to this type of interpretation in the Arabic language, he doesn't become a kafir. He's considered to be a fasiq. Unless he's committing ijtihad, then if it's ijtihad, of course, he's not condemned, even though his opinion is wrong. So that's regards to that. As far as the tashbih or tamthil, to resemble Allah to his creation, then this is unbelief. If someone resembles Allah to his creation, then he's an unbeliever. If someone says that Allah is like a human being, or that a human being is like Allah, or like Allah is like any of his creatures, then, or any of his creatures are like Allah, then this is unbelief. So the point is that, you know, I mean, here Ibn Qudamah has set for us a foundation. That the first point is that whatever Allah describes himself by, we must, in the Quran or in the Sunnah, we must describe him by that. And then when we come to a ayah or a hadith which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described himself by, then what? We must submit and accept that. This is our faith. And we shouldn't reject that, because if we were to reject it, we become unbelievers. We shouldn't interpret that, because to interpret it is wrong, and it could be unbelief, it could be a sin, or it could be an ijtihad. And likewise, we should not liken Allah with his creatures, because to liken Allah with his creatures is also an unbelief. Then Ibn Qudamah says, whatever of these reports that we find difficult to comprehend, it is required to affirm its wording and to forsake delving into its meaning. Okay. So if you come across an ayah or hadith regarding Allah Azza wa Jalla's attributes, and you don't understand it, I mean, for instance, it doesn't, you don't comprehend its meaning. This is the same with any matter of the religion, but in particular with Allah's attributes. I mean, what is a believer's position here? He should, in this case, affirm its wording and forsake delving into its meaning. So you come across an ayah describing Allah Azza wa Jalla or a hadith, you don't understand it, you shouldn't then try to say, well, because I don't understand it, let me try to interpret it in a way that makes sense to me. No, but rather you should say that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, and so therefore I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to submit to it, even though I don't understand its meaning. Because Allah has said it, and because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said it. So as Ibn Qudamah says, what we rather entrust knowledge of its reality to he who has spoken it, and we place the responsibility of our faith in it upon he who has transmitted it. So, in other words, you come across an ayah in the Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned something about himself, and you don't understand that meaning. One accepts it, one affirms it, because Allah has said so, but and one says, its meaning is according to he who spoke it. Its meaning is according to what Allah intended. And I believe this because I was informed this by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to me and said, I mean, or it's been transmitted to us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said such and such, this ayah. And or if it's a hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companions transmitted to us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said such and such regarding Allah azza wa jalla. So therefore our faith, we entrust the responsibility for the reason why we believe in that, because we were told that this is how Allah is. And so on the day of judgment, when Allah asks us, well, how do you believe such and such about me, our response would be what? That, oh Allah, you know, that you spoke and said this about yourself, so I believed in it. Or you sent to us a prophet, and our prophet told us this about you, so we believed it. So entrusting the responsibility of that. And this is very important, because many people err in this. When they come across something which they don't understand, they begin to philosophize, and they start making up their own interpretations. Now, to accept it and not to delve into its interpretation, this is, as Ibn Qudamah says, by doing so, you are following the way of those who are firmly grounded in knowledge, regarding whom Allah has praised in His clear scripture by His statement, subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ بِهِ كُلٌّ مِنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا مِنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا. That those who are firmly rooted in knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they say we believe in it all. In other words, this is a reference to when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He has sent down the book, of it are ayat, which are muhkamat, which are clear in meaning, and there are other ayats which are mutashabihat, which are unclear in meaning. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes to us that those who have a perversity in their heart, they try to interpret those ayat which are not clear in meaning. But as for those who are firmly rooted in knowledge, they say we believe in it all, meaning we believe in all the book, whether it's clear in meaning to us or whether it is unclear to us, because it's all from our Lord. It's all from our Lord. So this is how we should be when we come across an ayah of the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ to which we do not know its interpretation. We should say we believe in it because it is from Allah Azza wa Jalla, and we should not try to delve into that meaning. And another point to point out here is that the fact that the ayah is unclear, that's something relative. In other words, the ayah might be unclear to me, but it might not be unclear to yourself, you see. And so therefore, if it's unclear to one person, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's unclear to all people. But rather, we should know that with respect to the ayat in and of themselves, they're not unclear. I mean, the ayat in and of themselves are not unclear in the sense that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke them, and Allah has described His book, that His book is mubin, clear. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that His book is a guidance. So if it's a guidance, then therefore it should not have any confusion in it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained that his book is also tibyanan li kulli shay, a clarification of all things. And so if the Quran is like that, then therefore any sort of confusion that one might come in understanding something, that's in with regards to that person himself, but it does not mean that the ayah in and of itself is confusing. So it's a relative matter. So therefore other people who have knowledge, they might not find it confusing. Now yes, there are certain things in the Quran which only Allah knows the meaning of, but that's not what we're discussing here. We're discussing matters which the meaning of is known, like Allah's attributes. I mean, what is not known is, for instance, like when is the hour of judgment, the meaning of those detached letters like Alif, Lam, Mim, and so forth. Okay, so that's how we're supposed to act regarding matters which are unclear to us, and at the same time, Allah condemned those who try to interpret that which is unclear. And so he says, while he has said in condemnation of those who seek its interpretation of the ambiguous of his revelation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ, as far as those who in their hearts is a perversity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying these are people who are perverse. In other words, they're not seeking the truth. There is a sickness in their heart. What about these people? فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ, that they follow, instead of following the clear ayat, they try to follow those ayat which are ambiguous in meaning. Why? Ibtigha al-fitna, seeking to cause fitna, and also wa ibtigha ta'wil, they also trying to find its interpretation, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed them, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, that none knows its interpretation but Allah. So to try to seek that would only lead one into being astray. So with regards to Allah's attributes, there are two aspects of each attribute of Allah, which it's the meaning of the attribute, and then there is the reality or the nature of that attribute. The meaning of the attribute is something which is known in the Arabic language, because Allah spoke it clearly in an Arabic tongue, which is understood, and so forth. So when, for instance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, to give an example, when Allah says to us, Ar-Rahmanu 'ala al-'arsh istawa, that He is Allah, Ar-Rahman, who upon His throne has mounted, this is something which we understand in Arabic. However, its nature, the reality of that, is something which we do not know. Because there is no way we can make a similitude to Allah Azza wa Jalla. I mean, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us that the ark of Noah, and Allah uses the same verb, istawa, which means to mount or to settle, that Noah's ark settled upon the mountain of Judi, right? We can understand that, because to have a boat settling on a mountain, right, and the water to withdraw from a piece of land and a boat settles upon that, that's something which we can comprehend. How come? Because there is an example for that that we can see in this world. I mean, you can go to any and see a boat on any part of a land, you know, on dry shore, and you can understand that similitude. But when it comes to Allah Azza wa Jal, about Him being on His throne, you cannot understand its reality, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no equal. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one cannot draw an example with Allah Azza wa Jal. But yet its meaning is understood to us, in terms of that Allah is above His throne, is something which is understood. So we understand its meaning, but its reality, its nature, is something which we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend, because one cannot make an example, one cannot strike a similitude, one cannot make an analogy with Allah Azza wa Jal. And the same thing with all the matters of the unseen. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us that He has created the angels having two, three, or four pairs of wings. Now, the notion of wings is something which we can understand. I mean, there's not any single one of us, when I say to them, I mean, who speaks the English language, when I say the word wing, except that he understands what a wing is. If he's a speaker of the English language, and likewise in the Arabic, ajniha. I mean, if you say the wings in Arabic, the word ajniha, I mean, any speaker of the Arabic language understands that. But what is the nature of a wing of an angel? That is something which we do not know. I mean, the reality of that, how that wing is. Why? Because the angels are a matter of the unseen. We have no no similitude to make a resemblance to that. If I tell you that, oh, there I was driving and I saw a hawk and it had a very large wingspan, you might be able to imagine that, right? Because you maybe have seen a hawk before, all right? Or I saw a bird and its wings were this color, because you have seen maybe that type of bird, so you can make an analogy, you can draw a comparison, so you can understand what its nature is, okay? But for an angel, none of us have seen an angel, so therefore, how the angel's wing is, we don't know. But we know that the angel has a wing because Allah has told us such, okay? Likewise, regarding paradise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in paradise that there are rivers, and that these rivers are from milk, and from water, and from, you know, wine, and from honey. Now, when I say to you the word river, right, or, I mean, that is something which you understand. And likewise, when I say to you milk, or honey, or water, or wine, that is something which you understand. But what is the reality? What is the true nature of that milk, of that honey, of that wine, of that water in paradise? One cannot know, because only the name is similar here, as Ibn Abbas says. Likewise, what is the true nature of that river? One does not know. If you've never been to Washington, D.C., I could describe to you how the Potomac River is. I could say, well, the Potomac River is so-and-so wide, it's so-and-so its color, and so forth. And you might be able to understand what I am talking about, because maybe you've seen a river in your life, or you know something about rivers, because that river is going to be, I mean, more or less like other rivers here on the earth. But a heavenly river, one would not know its true nature, its true reality. So the point is that with all these matters of the unseen, we can understand its meaning if we read the Arabic language, but we'll never understand its reality, its true nature, because this is something which is beyond any similitude in this world. And so to seek that understanding, to seek the understanding of that reality, is something which indicates the perversity of the heart. But rather, because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that. And so that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith reported by Aisha in Sahih al-Bukhari, that if you come across those people who seek, you know, the interpretation of these matters, right, then beware of them, because they are the ones who Allah has mentioned in His book that they have a perversity in their heart. And they try to seek its interpretation, and they try to seek fitna. They try to cause dissension and turmoil. Now, what about us? When we come across something which we do not understand its meaning, what should be our position? We should accept it, as it's mentioned, because Allah has said so, or because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said so, and leave its meaning back to Allah azza wa jalla. Okay, so, and that's the next part he says. I mean, after reciting that ayah, he says, so he made, in other words, Allah made, seeking its interpretation, an indication of perversity of their heart, and he linked it in its condemnation with seeking dissension, fitna. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has linked two matters. He has linked seeking to interpret these things with causing dissension amongst the believers, causing fitna. So it's something which is serious. No. I mean, and then he veiled them from that which they sought. And he cut off their hope of ever reaching that by his statement, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, that none knows his interpretation but Allah. Okay, then he gives us, Ibn Qudamah gives us two quotes here, one upon Imam Ahmed and the other upon Imam Shafi'i. So let's read these two quotes. You know, feel free, if there's something which we go about that... that, you know, you don't understand that I go about quickly. I mean, just raise your hand or make a comment or something like that, right? I mean, feel a little lighten up, or, you know, saying, feel a little relaxed with me, inshallah. Right? So, Imam Abu Abdullah, his kunya, Ahmed ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal, radiallahu anhu, said regarding, I mean, he was asked regarding the Prophet's statement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah descends to the lowest heaven, meaning during the last third of the night, and the Prophet's statement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the believers will see Allah on the day of resurrection, on Yom al-Qiyamah, and some such similar hadith. I mean, you know, how should one act towards those hadith? What did Imam Ahmed say? We have faith and we believe in them, without saying how is their modality. What I was just talking about right now. In other words, we accept them.
you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us that Allah comes down and descends to the lowest heaven during the last third of the night and says, is there someone who's seeking forgiveness so I may forgive him? Is there somebody who wants something so I may grant it to him? We believe that. But as to how that occurs, we don't say. Because this is something from the unseen, something which we will never know. Because we cannot make an interpretation, we cannot make an analogy, with Allah. And likewise, and we do not reject any of these reports. Because the Prophet ﷺ said so, and since the Prophet ﷺ said so, therefore we do not reject that report. We do not reject that hadith. If it's a sahih hadith, and these two examples are examples of sahih hadith, we do not reject it. We know that the messenger came to us with the truth. We do not reject what the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has brought. Nor do we describe Allah with more than what he has described himself. In other words, we are not going to say at this point we said that we describe Allah as he has described himself or as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has described him. And why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There is nothing like him, and he is all-hearing, all-seeing. We say as he has said. We say as Allah has said. And we describe him as he has described himself. We do not transgress that. The descriptions of men do not reach him. In other words, you know, no matter how you tried, no matter how eloquent you were, no matter how intelligent you were, how pious you were, there is no way you could describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he is. That's what he meant by the descriptions of men do not reach him. Only you would only be able to describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he has described himself. Then Ahmed says, we believe in the whole of the Quran, it's muhkam, it's clear of ayat, and it's ayat which are equivocal, meaning it has more than one interpretation, mutashabih. We do not separate from him any of his attributes due to the protest of anyone. In other words, if somebody says, well, why should we believe regarding Allah so-and-so? We will not deny that because somebody doesn't want to accept that regarding Allah azawajal. So long as Allah has said so, so long as the Prophet ﷺ has said so, then therefore we will accept it. We do not transgress the Quran, the Hadith, nor do we know the reality of these attributes except by believing the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and affirming the Quran. In other words, all we know about Allah comes from our faith in the Quran and our faith in the Prophet ﷺ. Then Ibn Qudama says something which Imam Shafi'i said, which is the same thing what Ahmed said, but is a little bit more terse, and I like it better because it's much more clear to the meaning. Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu said, I believe in Allah and what was brought from Allah as Allah intended. And I believe in Allah's messenger and what was brought by Allah's messenger as Allah's messenger intended, I should say. It's not fully typed there. As Allah's messenger intended. So the point is that this is a beautiful statement by a Shafi'i, and such were the words of the Salaf. I mean, Al-Auza'i said, and I remembered Auza'i. He died in the year 158. Last night I said 180 something, but it's 158. Al-Auza'i said that the words of the Salaf were terse, I mean, to the point, and the words of the later generations were, you know, it's a lot of words and not to the point and doesn't have the strength and meaning. So here Imam Shafi'i is giving us a principle which we can live by in our lives in understanding our religion. I believe in Allah and what has been brought from Allah, meaning the Quran, as Allah has intended. And I believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what was brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as intended by the Messenger of Allah. And then Ibn Qudama says, upon these principles, in other words, describing Allah as he's described himself, that's the first principle we took. Not rejecting anything in the Quran, not rejecting anything in the Quran, but rather accepting it and without interpreting it allegorically or likening Allah to his creatures. If we do not understand it, that we accept it, and we say we believe in it, and we leave its meaning back to Allah Azza wa Jal, upon these principles, the Salaf, the earliest Muslims, those who have been praised by Allah in His Book, those who have been praised by the Prophet ﷺ when he said, خير الناس قرني, the best of humanity is my generation, than those who follow this generation, than those who follow that generation. And also the scholars among the later generations, the Khalaf, may Allah be pleased with them all, have proceeded. This is the path they have taken. For they are all in agreement that we must acknowledge Passover, in other words, accept it as we find it, and affirm what has been reported in Allah's scripture and His messenger's sunnah regarding Allah's attributes without attempting to allegorically interpret them. We have been commanded as Muslims to follow their footsteps and to be guided by their beacons. In other words, their way is like a lighthouse that we should follow. We have been forewarned from all innovations. I mean, the Prophet has forewarned us from any innovation. And we have been informed that every innovation is a deviation. For the Prophet ﷺ said, therefore you must follow my sunnah, alaykum bi sunnati, that it's upon you to follow my sunnah, and the sunnah of my rightly guided successors. The Prophet ﷺ told us to hold to the sunnah and to stick to it, and he also warned us to be careful from any innovation, for every innovation is an error, and every error is in the hellfire. And so that's the hadith of Al-Urbad bin Asadiya, which he quotes in part here, Ibn Qudama. And Ibn Mas'ud said, follow and do not innovate, for what you have been given is sufficient. I mean, follow. I mean, follow the religion of Islam. Do not add anything to it from yourselves. Do not deviate from the earliest guidance, because what we were given is sufficient. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum, that today I have completed for you your religion. So if the religion of Islam is complete, then why is it for us to innovate? Obviously, we are to we'll go astray, and we'll continue with these statements in the next lecture. I guess there's leave some few minutes for questions and answers.
Jazakallah khair, Shaykh. As we said yesterday, inshallah, the system for asking questions, preference is given to written questions. You've been distributed blank slips of papers for your asking questions, inshallah. The same applies for the sisters. And then, if we have no written questions, then there is a chance for direct questions to the Sheikh. The sisters may do that through an extension, telephone internal telephone extension, which is located at the sisters' prayers hall. A question here, Sheikh. Why is study of Aqidah seen as higher form of study than Islamic jurisprudence? Surely the only way to ascertain the correct Aqidah, you must have a good or excellent understanding of fiqh. For how else can you, first, verify revelation, second, outweigh conflicting texts, third, moreover, how do we know what constitutes Aqidah and what does not? I think this is a reference to a statement you made yesterday.
Right, well, I mean, you know, why is it a higher form of study? Because the subject matters I mentioned yesterday, you know, is sharaf al-ilmi bi sharaf al-ma'lum, that a knowledge is according to its subject matter. So when the subject matter is about Allah, then obviously it's more knowledge, it's more noble, it's more great than to study something regarding jurisprudence here, with the brother means fiqh, which refers to the actions and the matters dealing with either worship or, you know, human interaction and mu'amalat. Now, then the brother says, surely the only way we can ascertain the correct aqidah, you must have a good, excellent understanding of fiqh. You know, yes and no. I mean, obviously there are certain principles which are referred to as usul al-fiqh, which are general. They're applicable to whether you're studying aqidah or you're studying fiqh in terms of the sharia. And usul, so when we say usul al-fiqh, I mean, one shouldn't get confused here by that usul al-fiqh refers to matters of the sharia only, which is called fiqh. Okay, usul al-fiqh refers to both aqidah and sharia. And so, for instance, that the religion is based upon the Quran and the sunnah and the ijma' and qiyas, right? This is a principle of usul al-fiqh that's applicable to both studying the aqidah or studying the sharia. That our religion is based upon the Quran and the Sunnah and the Ijma' of the companions. I mean, this is something which is you know, general. Or that the texts of the Quran, there are texts which are general and specific, or there's, you know, abrogating and nasikh and mansukh, an abrogating text and an abrogated text, even though that doesn't apply to aqidah. But these general principles, I mean, they're general principles for studying aqidah. Now, for how can you verify revelation, outweigh conflicting texts? Moreover, how do we know what constitutes aqidah and what does not? Well, how can you verify revelation? One doesn't need to verify the revelation. The revelation has already been verified for us. I mean, if you mean in terms of the Quran is reported to us in a mutawatir form. And one of the first series I did here a couple of years ago with Ulum al-Quran, the sciences of the Quran, you can go back to those tapes and refer to them. The revelation of the Quran is given to us in a mutawatir form. So whatever we find, as the scholars say, you know, ma bayna the two covers, we know this is the words from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It has no increase or decrease has been done to that. So one doesn't need to verify the revelation. I mean, one doesn't have to now come and say, okay, show, prove to me now that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Taha, Ar-Rahmanu ala arsh istawa, that Allah truly said that. I need to know if whether Allah truly said that or not. That's been already affirmed. Likewise, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in general, I mean, the ahadith, which are found in the, which are known as, you know, Dawaween al-Islam, the source books of Islam, like al-Bukhari and like Muslim and so forth, these hadith have been affirmed and have been transmitted to us. And so therefore we are certain that if we find the scholars have saying so, we're certain that then therefore these hadith are authentic if the scholars of the Ummah have said. So this is something to verify in revelation. Now if you're talking about a certain specific hadith, like there's a specific hadith regarding a specific matter of aqidah, you know, is this hadith sahih or da'if? And these are the details of aqidah where one, you know, there is some room to it, but it's formed as far as the major principles of aqidah, the major principles of belief, they've all come to us in a mutawatir form, and so therefore we understand that. As far as conflicting texts, I'm not aware of any conflicting text regarding any matter of aqidah that one might say it's a conflicting text, because as I said, the major points of belief, the major points of aqidah, like which is expressed in this book and another, you know, text on aqidah, I mean, are matters which are clear and understood and accepted by, and so therefore there's no conflicting text. But if there is a conflicting text in a matter of aqidah, then what should be our what should be our principle? I mean, is there something that we don't understand? How should we act towards that?
Who was wrote the question? Rose, you could come down.
No, I want to hear the answer. So, I mean, how should we act towards that? So. Yeah, we accept it, and we leave its understanding to Allah. So, if we come across something which we, I mean, for instance, let's say somebody says, "Oh, well, you know, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says in the Quran that you know that, that there's a tree, you know, a zakum, you know, nasallahu alayhi wa sallam, which grows from the hellfire." So, somebody says, "Oh, this to me is something which I find conflicting. How could a tree grow in fire? Because fire consumes wood." I mean, if somebody was to say that, let's imagine. I mean, you know, we would condemn him, saying that, you know, this is a perversity in your heart. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said so, and so therefore we believe it. And there's no conflict in that text. How do we know what constitutes aqid and what does not? There is no distinction in reality in Islam between what we call aqidah and sharia. I mean, this type of distinction is only used in order to teach, as a means of teaching. But rather, Allah's book is a single whole, and the Prophet's sunnah is a single whole. I mean, one does not find in the Quran, you know, like a chapter, this is the chapter of aqidah, this is the chapter of fiqh. Okay? No, I mean, one finds in the Quran, one will find within a single ayah, matters which deal to worship and deals with belief, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let's think of an example. Well, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mention an ayah, and in that ayah will have a reference to an aqidah, even though the aqidah, even though it's dealing with an act of worship. For instance, Allah
That's a long answer for a long question.
Yeah.
What is the position of those Muslims who ascribe some of Allah's attributes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? They do so due to lack of knowledge.
Yes, well, we explained that, right? I mean, didn't we say that to resemble Allah with His creation is what? I couldn't hear you, sir. Disbelief, right. So that's the answer. So what is the position of those Muslims who associate some of Allah's attributes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? They fall into disbelief. Now, whether that specific individual becomes an unbeliever, becomes a kafir, well, as if the questioner says they do so due to a lack of knowledge, then if he's ignorant, then he needs to be taught. But if he persists, then therefore, he's considered to be an apostate and has left the fold of Islam.
Does describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what He hasn't described Himself by in the Quran and the Sunnah, what's this one? Take you outside the fold of Islam?
It can. I mean, it can. I mean, you know, if it depends on, you know, I mean, how you reach that point to describing Allah by something which He has not described Himself by, but it can lead you outside the fold of Islam.
The Ash'aris claim that some of the salat made at Ta'awil, what's this? Ta'awil?
Ta'awil, yeah.
Ta'awil. At Allah's attributes, first, is there any evidence of this? Second, are these
narrations
weak in transmission?
The claim of the Ash'aris that some of the Salaf committed ta'weed concerning Allah's attributes is false. And as we quoted two of the Salaf here, Ahmed and Shafi'i, there's no evidence that any of the Salaf made any ta'weed regarding Allah's evidence. There is one narration where we have that Ibn Abbas said regarding one ayah in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the ayah, I think what surah it is in, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on the day which He will, you know, unveil, okay, the saq. Now, here, you see, if you look at the ayah says on the day in which the saq, and I'll explain what the word saq means, is unveiled. If you notice the ayah in and itself doesn't attribute the saq to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay? So it just says on the day when the saq is unveiled. So it doesn't say the ayah does not say on the day which Allah's saq is unveiled. So Ibn Abbas in one report said that here a saq means a hard matter. I mean, the Arabs say that it's the word saq literally means in the Arabic language leg. So Ibn Abbas said the unveiling of the leg here means that the matter will be hard on the day of judgment. Okay, so I mean, this is the only report you have in the books of the Sunnah. Some have argued that this report upon Ibn Abbas is weak. Even if we were to accept that it is affirmed upon Ibn Abbas, I mean, one cannot say that he fell into ta'wil here, because in the first place, the ayah doesn't refer to Allah Azza wa Jal. It's not clearly pointing to Allah Azza wa Jal. It just says on the day in which the saq is unveiled. But there is a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Sahih al-Bukhari, which says that when the people are gathered on the day of judgment, they will be gathered in groups, and then everyone will follow that which he worshipped. So those who followed will follow the idols, and those who worship Jesus will follow the devil, which will appear in the form of Jesus. And they will all go following what they worship, leading them to the hellfire, until the only one will remain is the believers, and amongst it will be the hypocrites. And they will say, you know, what are you waiting for? They're saying, we're waiting for Allah. And they'll say, how will you recognize Allah? It will say, between us and Him is a sign. I mean, He will show us a sign which we'll recognize. And so then Allah will come to them and unveil his leg, you might say in the English language. And so the believers will then fall prostrate, but the hypocrites will not be able to prostrate. Their backbone will become like a single pole, and they will not be able to prostrate. And this is a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. So, you know, some ulama took this hadith and they said, well, this hadith
is an interpretation of this ayah. But I mean, but there's no clear, I mean, evidence to that, because the ayah refers to the unveiling of the staff in a general sense. It doesn't refer, doesn't specifically mention Allah's subhanahu wa ta'ala's name in that.
Jazakallah khair. Another question, inshallah. If we don't understand a hadith or an ayah, shouldn't we ask somebody of knowledge or try to find out its meaning in a book of tafsir first?
Yes, I mean, obviously, if we don't understand a hadith and ayah, we could ask somebody of knowledge, or we could look to a book of tafsir. If we felt that we have enough knowledge, that if we were to read a book of tafsir, we could interpret it. But my point is that in the end, let us say you've asked somebody of knowledge, or you read a book of tafsir, and you still don't understand that. What should be your position as a believer? Just accept it. Right, just accept it and say it is all from Allah, Azza wa Jalla. Or like a Shafi'i said, I believe in Allah and what came from Allah as Allah intended. And I believe in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and what came from the Prophet as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam intended. I mean, in other words, we shouldn't say, well, you know, this doesn't make much sense to me, and I asked so-and-so and I wasn't really pleased with his answer, and I read a couple of books of tafsir and I didn't find, so I'm going to give you my interpretation of what the matter is. I mean, people do that, right? And that's the perversity in the heart, and those are the people who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us to beware of. I understand the concepts like qada and qadr cannot be fully understood. We'll come to qada and qadr. So we'll leave that question.
Jazakallah khair. You have said that there are things in the Quran which only Allah knows. However, Allah says in the Quran, in the meaning, we have sent down the book so that you show people what has been sent to them. Doesn't that mean that there is nothing in the Quran which is not understood?
Well, I referred to that, I mean, earlier, that in general, you know, the Quran is clear, and this ayah is a proof to that. That the Quran is clear because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it a book which is mubeen, okay? And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that his book is tibyanan li kulli shay. It is something which explains everything. And likewise, Allah described it as a huda, as a guidance. And likewise, this ayah which the brother is referring to in Surah An-Nahl, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have sent down the book so that you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, litubayyin linnasi ma nuzila ilayhim, so that you explain to the mankind what was sent down for them. So, in general, the Quran is clear, without doubt. But there are, at the same time, the Quran itself tells us that there are certain ayat, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, that only Allah knows its interpretation. I mean, the book is clear, but yet there are verses in there which only Allah knows its interpretation. Like what? Like أَلَفْ لَا مِين. This is something which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the interpretation. What is the meaning of those three detached letters which begin Surah Al-Baqarah? Only Allah knows this interpretation of it. It has a meaning. Likewise, the reality of the matters of the unseen, like whether referring to the angels or paradise or hell or Allah Himself, that is something which only Allah knows its meaning. So, I mean, the verses of the Quran, as Ibn Abbas said, are four types. There are those verses which anyone who knows the Arabic language would understand its meaning. Like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ash-Shams, sun, or Al-Qamar, moon. I mean, that's something which anybody who knows the Arabic language understands what the reference here is to. There are certain ayat which no one is excused for not knowing its meaning. There are certain ayat which no one is excused for not knowing its meaning. In other words, ayat dealing with the halal and the haram, ayat dealing with the basics of aqidah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا, you know, worship Allah alone and do not associate anyone with Him. That's something which is clear. No one is excused from understanding that meaning. When Allah says, وَقَدَ رَبُّكَ أَن لَا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, that your Lord has decreed that you only worship Him and that you're good to your parents. That's something which no one is excused from not knowing its meaning, that he is to be good to his parents. Okay, then there are other ayats which Ibn Abbas says that only the scholars understand its interpretation.
I mean, the meaning is a little bit deep, so the scholar would be able to explain its interpretation. And likewise, there are certain ayat which only Allah knows its meaning of, and that's what Allah refers to in this ayah, in Surah Al Imran, that only Allah knows interpretation. So there's no contradiction in that, inshallah.
JazakAllah khair. Brother is challenging my writing or reading. Can you read that, please?
Okay, aqidah is definite and therefore no difference of opinion can be given. However, in terms of hadith, especially ahad hadith, what determines a proof of saying of a prophet in this case? A sect are those groups that differ in the aqidah. However, your definition of aqidah is vague. What are the distinguishing factors that make a sect? Here I want to emphasize on those who do not believe that the ahad hadith should be incorporated into the aqidah, but allow you to act upon it. Well, you know, that aqidah is definite, and there's no difference of opinion in it. I mean, I don't accept that premise in the first place. I mean, what does the word aqidah mean? Aqidah means to knot or to tie, and so therefore refers to any belief held by the heart. And that's the definition of aqidah. So that aqidah is definite, meaning that there is no... Now, the aqidah is two parts. There is aqidah which is agreed upon, which is the major, you might say, the major aspects of aqidah, or the major points of aqidah, or the major beliefs. And there are matters of aqidah which are secondary matters of aqidah, which there is a difference of opinion for. Like, for example, what was created first, the throne or the pen? There's a difference of opinion concerning this. Okay, so one cannot say it's definite, and so therefore this is an issue of sunnah and bid'ah in this case. I mean, the ulama of Ahl al-Sunnah have differed regarding what is the first created, the throne or the pen. Why? Because there's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says, he says that the first of what was created was the pen. Okay? And depending upon how you read the hadith, you read it awwala or awwalu. I mean, it makes a difference in the Arabic language whether the last letter, the lam in the word first, it has a fatha on it or it has a dhamma upon it. Okay? And in another hadith in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ says that in Allah كَتَبْ مَقَادِيرَ الْخَلْقِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote the decrees of the creation 50,000 years before He created the heavens and the earth. وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ, and the hadith completes, and His throne was upon the water. So if Allah wrote the decrees, and the decrees were written by the pen, because the hadith says the first which Allah was created was a pen, and said to the pen, write. The pen said, what should I write? Write everything which will occur until the day of judgment. But the hadith in Sahih Muslim says that His throne was upon the water when the decrees were being written. So what does that mean? It means the throne was there before the pen. I mean, that's the inkling some people will get. Okay. So as a result of that, some scholars said, this is an indication that shows that the throne appeared before the pen. And at the same time, and so then they took the hadith at the first, meaning among the first of what Allah created was a pen. And they said that the reading of the hadith which says awwala points to this, that some of the narrators of the hadith say awwala instead of awwalu. Now, other scholars say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet ﷺ said awwalu, and so the first, and so therefore it is the first, and the pen has something else the throne came thereafter. So this is not something which is definitive concerning that. Now, in terms of hadith, especially ahad hadith, what determines a proof of the saying of a prophet in this case? Well, the premise that the ahad hadith are not accepted in matters of aqidah, first you have to prove to me and establish for me that premise before I will accept that the notion that if a ahad hadith comes to aqidah is acceptable. Is not acceptable or not. And so so this is the point. I mean, this in itself is an aqidah. So the people who say this, they sort of go into what we say in English is a catch-22, or they're into a circuitous argument, in the sense that, okay, they say that in order to have a matter of aqidah, it must be mutawatir, and so therefore, if it's that we will not accept the ahad hadith because they're not mutawatir. But okay, so that's an aqidah in and of itself, that premise. So that aqidah, which they're staying as a thing, needs a proof, a mutawatir proof to it, which they can't give. So they come back to where they are, and so they can't, by their own argument, they can't prove their point. Okay, so Now, those people who do not accept Ahad, Hadith, and Aqidah are people of bid'ah. I mean, they're outside of, just to make come to the, you know, just to the bottom line regarding this question. So, I mean, those people who say that, you know, Ahad, Hadith are not acceptable in Aqidah, they're people of bid'ah. They're not people of Ahlus Sunnah. And there's no evidence. In fact, if they were to accept that, I mean, you know, they end up denying the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in totality, because the majority of the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are not mutawatir. The mutawatir hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are about 110. Okay, and if you say the body of the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the scholars say that, you know, the total number of hadith, I mean, not counting repetitions and so forth, of the Prophet is about 10,000 hadith. Okay, so if you only learn to accept 110 hadith, and out of 10,000, right? So what happens to the other 9,900 or 890 hadith? I mean, in other words, you're rejecting the sunnah in total, right? And that's what it comes down to. So that's why, in the end, I mean, these people are to be considered from Ahlul Bid'ah. And we can get into that more detailed, inshallah, if necessary.
Jazakallah khair. Sheikh, you made a mention of wings in the Quran, you mentioned. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also make mention of birds. The question is, can one say that the wings of the angels are similar to those of bears?
No, one cannot say that. I mean, as I explained, you know, what does the word, you know, what does ajnah or ajniha, the plural, mean? We understand that. I mean, if you speak the Arabic language, you understand that. But to say that the wings of the angels are like wings of birds, how can you make that analogy? Have you ever seen an angel before? And that's what I would ask the question. Have you seen an angel before? Did Allah tell you that an angel is like a bird, or a bird is like an angel, or did the Prophet ﷺ say such a thing? So how do you know that the wing of the angel is like a wing of a bird? I mean, angels have wings, and we understand what wings are, but to say that this is like that, that's speaking without knowledge. It's a matter of the unseen. So you can only make an analogy with, if somebody described to me, let's say I never met Abu Bashir, and somebody described to me and said, well, Abu Bashir is a man, he's this tall, and his complexion is like this, and he's this old, and so forth. In my mind, I can make an image of that, perhaps, right? And then when I see him, I might be, depending upon how good the description was given to me, I might be able to immediately recognize him or not. Why? Because I've seen other human beings, and I have an example to make an analogy to. But with an angel, or with a matter from the paradise, or a matter of hell, or with a matter referring to Allah Azza wa Jal, one cannot make any analogy to that, because these are matters of the unseen.
Right, Jazakallah khair. This is the last question, inshallah. As we mentioned before, questions not been attended to in a certain lecture is carried forward to the lecture after that, and so on, inshallah. We'll try our best not to miss any questions being raised. As you know, the Ash'ira, quite a few people writing about the Ash'ira since yesterday.
This is the popular topic. All right.
As you know, the Ash'ira have degrees within themselves. Some are less extreme, and some are not. At what stage do the Ash'ira deviate where they cannot be cooperated with? Plus, their interpretations cannot be regarded as an acceptable form of understanding.
Well, all of their interpretations are considered not to be an acceptable form of understanding. The question is, is the person who forwards that interpretation, is he considered to be blameworthy in the Sharia or not? I mean, that's the bottom line. I mean, you know, the fact that they come with an interpretation which differs from the interpretation of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, then that interpretation is not acceptable. But the question is, the one who gave that interpretation, is he considered to be blameworthy in the Sharia? In other words, is he sinful? Is he to be condemned for that interpretation? This depends upon, you know, what led him to that interpretation. If he's a mujtahid, he's not held that way. Now, the fact that they're degrees within themselves, yes, they are. That's true. Some are less extreme. That's true. At what point they are deviants and we cannot cooperate with them? Again, here, I mean, you know, anybody holding to a creed which opposes the creed of Ahl Sunnah is a deviant creed. Now, but the question of cooperation, I mean, it depends upon what the matter is. I mean, and it depends if the person is calling to that bid'ah, and it depends if the person is in mujtahid or not, and it depends if the proofs have been established against that person, and it depends upon the matter, and if there is sufficient
people of the people of the Sunnah that one does not need them and so forth. So all these factors enter into the matter. So one cannot make a general ruling regarding that.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, for this beneficial lecture, inshallah. The timetable has been altered a little bit for today. I mean, because we have run into the time for the tea and coffee break. We're going to make it shorter, but we're still going to have to come back for the other lecture, inshallah, at 11:15. So we have some 20 minutes from now for your break. Jazakumullah khair. Try to be punctual, inshallah. Subhanakallah wa hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.